Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13. We will begin reading in verse 8. We are continuing in our considerations, or rather our search for church unity. And this takes us back to Genesis chapter 13. We will begin in verse 8. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, and if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from another. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked, and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now flip forward to Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Genesis 19, verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early, and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly. And they turned in unto him, and entered into his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, Stand back. And they said again, This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand, and pulled Lot into the house to them, and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides, son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters? And whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, Oh, not so, my lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me, and I die. Behold, now the city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. We have come now to our sixth sermon in our contemplations on church unity, our search for it. And it's time for us to do a little reorienting. Up to this point, really, we have been setting the stage and doing some ground clearing. So let us take a brief survey of where we have been, and then consider where we are headed. So first of all, with respect to where we have been, we first need to recognize that something is wrong. Our denominationalism and our acceptance of it really does not square with the teaching of the Bible. You read some of the great statements in the scripture. I might think about the passages we studied in Ephesians that have regard to the unity of the church. You consider those passages, you look at our denominationalism, and you see that these things really do not square. And before we can really contemplate remedies, we have to first recognize that there is a problem. The root cause, simply and directly stated, of our divisions is sin. And every sin, has the potential to work division. That doesn't mean that they all do by God's grace. A great many of our sins are blunted in their native effects. But every sin has that potential, and we'll come back to that that concept later on this morning. So we see that something is wrong, and we see the root cause of the problem. The second thing that we had to consider was the value of this church unity. That it is a precious thing, and being precious, it is worthy of hard work and vigorous effort. This unity, when you read those same statements in the Bible concerning the unity of the church, there is no doubt that is greatly glorifying to God. He is creating love in men's loveless hearts by the might of His grace. So He's greatly glorified in a unified church. But the unity of the church is also good for us. It is edifying. We are able to take full advantage of one another's gifts and graces for our mutual and corporate upbuilding. So valuable, sweet, precious, pleasant. You might think about our studies in Psalm 133. Hopefully these considerations will rouse us to effort, even in the face of difficulties that can be daunting. And then finally, we have spent a fair number of hours at this point observing that agreement in truth is a necessary component of biblical church unity. It seems in contemporary Christian discussions in America that unity is really being thought of as something along the lines of kindness or sweetness about the things that actually divide us. And this would make unity within the context of denominationalism possible, right? We've got differences that have us divided, but we're being really sweet about it, so unity is possible. This is to mistake things. Agreement in truth is a necessary component. I do believe in sweetness, but defining unity as sweetness about actual divisions is a strange thing. And putting these thoughts together, hopefully it becomes clear to us that our denominationalism is really antithetical to biblical church unity. It is a problem, a barrier, an obstacle. And as we considered it, we do have a broader cultural relativism that undergirds denominationalism among Christians. Remember, we talked about the relationship between skepticism and relativism. Skepticism, no one knows the truth for sure. Therefore, relativism, everyone needs to be allowed their own view. You move that into ecclesiastical circles, and that starts to look something very much like denominationalism. So we advance the critique of skepticism and relativism, hopefully removing that barrier to our church unity in the truth. So this is a survey of where we have been, and now I want to turn and consider our path forward and the organization of it. First of all, as I some time ago began to turn my mind to the problem of church unity and what the Bible has to say about it, one of the first things that began to press upon my mind is, do I even know what I'm talking about? I suppose that the term unity in and of itself is altogether clear. But what do we mean when we use the word church? And are all of our uses of that word legitimate? Let me give you an example. I hope not overly provocative, but let me just raise the question. We frequently use the term church for a denomination, So you might think of the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, and so on. We frequently use the word church almost interchangeably with the word denomination. Is that a legitimate usage? Or would rather the language of ancient or older Christian thinkers be more appropriate when they would call such things sects? And what we call denominationalism, they would call sectarianism. So that does raise questions about church and what's the proper way to define it. Maybe another way of looking at this is the church can certainly be viewed in its multiple aspects. I think about my own training. It was relatively strong in defining, say, the invisible church, which would be the sum total of all the elect in all ages. My training was pretty good in defining the general church visible, which would be all of those throughout the world in all ages professing the true religion and their children. But my own training was woefully inadequate with respect to a proper definition of the particular church. So part of what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at each one of these facets, making sure that we know what we are talking about, and then looking at the relationship of the concept of unity to the church as viewed from each of these particular aspects. So really, going forward, our organization is going to be something along the lines of a two-step. We are going to look at the church under these various aspects. We're going to justify these categories as biblical. So when we talk about the church invisible, is this a biblical idea, a biblical doctrine? When we talk about the general church visible, is this a biblical doctrine? What about the particular church? So we're going to justify the categories biblically, and then we are going to talk about unity in relation to each of these. Here I am admittedly sacrificing something in the way of efficiency of treatment, but hopefully what we give up in efficiency we will gain in perhaps depth of understanding and sure-footedness. So this is going to require some patience. Naturally, at this point, we would begin with the invisible church, but we have just a little bit of work to do beforehand. Happily, this will also give us some low-hanging fruit in making sure that we are walking faithfully and walking in a manner that is conducive to the unity of the church. So at this point, I wanted to back all the way up to some basic lexicography. Many of you will probably already know that the language of church, as we find it in our New Testament, underneath that is the Greek term ekklesia. Ekklesia. It is where we get terms like ecclesiology, which would be the study of the church, ecclesiastical, and so on. It is related to a verb, ekaleo, which is actually a compound. Kaleo would be to call, and ek would be out, to call out. Its peculiar appropriateness for a Christian assembly is on the face of it, but before we come to that, interestingly enough, ecclesia is actually used of other kinds of assemblies. The root idea seems to be like to call out a particular assembly of people from a promiscuous mass or multitude. So contemplate a kind of like a mass of people, an ecclesia would be an assembly that had been called out of that larger mass, as it were. So in its widest semantic domain, it can really apply to any kind of assembly. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Let me give you an illustration of this. Acts chapter 19, verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused. Now, underneath the English, the assembly, he ekklesia is the Greek. You can see why the translators didn't want to render it, you know, the church was confused. Because this just has to do with a large assembly of people gathering at a confusing and disturbing moment, as it were. And you see this further defined. It's not peculiarly the church, but as the verse goes on, it says, "And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together." So it's an assembly of people out of a larger mass. And this usage is almost identical to the Hebrew kahal, frequently translated in our Old Testament as the congregation. Interestingly enough, when the Septuagint translators render it, they frequently render it ecclesia, right? The church in the wilderness, the congregation in the wilderness, as it were. And it's got a similar kind of meaning from a verbal root, kahal, which means to assemble or to summon an assembly. Of course, we're going to be, when it comes to ecclesia, we're going to be much more interested in its uses as pertain to the body of Christ. And I think what we will find is that it's not always used in quite the same way. Sometimes it's the church viewed as the sum total of all the elect. This would be the invisible church. Sometimes it is the church as viewed as visible and scattered abroad in all the earth. So this would be the visible church. And of course, in it, there's always a mixture of sheep and goats, wheat and tares. Quite frequently, it is used of particular churches. It's not my point, not my purpose at this point to defend those usages and to illustrate them. I am going to do that in coming weeks, but I just wanted to point out the direction that we were going with the assurance that we are going to return to these uses as long as the Lord continues to provide occasion for us to work. At this point, let me pause just to take away a particular use. Unity with the church and her blessed head is separation from the world. And my thoughts were directed in this way by the term, but in deriving this use, we're really not relying upon the term ecclesia, a group of called out people. We're not just relying upon the term, not even primarily. But this is a great reality that is discussed throughout the scripture. Not too long ago in our sermons on 1 Chronicles, we had occasion to observe in Genesis 3:15 the great dividing line in humanity. Interestingly enough, it's given in the context of the judgment of the serpent after the fall. And it is the first publication of the gospel. But in the delivery of this gospel, we see a great dividing line introduced in humanity. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We don't normally think of God establishing an enmity. You might think of this as a gospel enmity. God is out of the mass of humanity that will be produced by Adam and Eve. Out of that, God is going to call to himself a people, an ecclesia, a church for himself. And interestingly enough, this is the way that John, in expounding this passage in 1 John 3, talks about it. These are two families. This is the children of God versus the children of the devil. And the same dividing line and dichotomy is discussed in a lot of ways in the scripture, but all referring to the same basic reality. You might think about the way that it's framed up in Romans chapter 6. You have the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness versus the kingdom of sin and death. Sometimes it's simply stated as the church versus the world and so on. But there is this great dividing line. And we should be clear, it is an absolute dichotomy. You're either a member of the one kingdom or the other. There's no middle ground. You're a member of the one family or the other. James gives it to us in these stark terms. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James chapter 4, verse 4. And again, this is stated in a lot of ways. No one can serve two masters is the way our Lord Jesus taught it on the Sermon on the Mount. You'll cleave to the one and despise the other. But no one can cleave to both. But this introduces a problem for us, the problem of our anthropology, the problem of the anthropology of the redeemed. By faith, we are united to Christ. And with all others that are united to him by faith. In that way, we have become, we've been adopted into his family. We are the children of God. We are citizens in his kingdom. We are members of his church. In the language of Romans chapter 6, we have died to the kingdom of sin and death, and we have been resurrected into this new kingdom the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have been resurrected in this kingdom to serve his righteousness. So this is true. But we also know, and you might think in terms of Romans chapter 7, that corruption remains with us. There's always this slouching back towards the world. Both of these things are active in us at the same time. There has been a once and for all definitive translation from the one kingdom to the other, from that kingdom of sin unto death to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet this corruption in us provides this tension where we're always wanting to slip, to slide, to slouch back toward that other kingdom. And now remember what we did at the beginning. Our remaining corruption and our, you might call them, our micro movements back toward the old kingdom of sin and death, every one of them is a principle of disruption to the quiet unity of the church. And when you think about the church, I think it becomes clear that the double-minded inconsistency of her members is a source of much of the disruption. And this immediately, no sooner do we recognize this reality than we see the reason that we have been called out of the world, or we have been called to a separation from the world. Let me read to you the words of the Apostle Paul. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Almighty. This text really gives us everything that we need to know. If we would cleave to God as our Father and be true sons and daughters in His family, then separation from the ungodly world is necessary. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. We can't cleave to both, and so we need to cleave to the Lord, and we need to try to do this with singleness of heart and integrity. Also implied here is that this responsibility is something that has been ever among the people of God. As I've already mentioned, this separation was something that was declared in Genesis 3:15. The failure on the part of the godly, the sons of God, to maintain the separation led to the ruin of religion and the great judgment of the flood that came upon the world, right? Which implies the duty. Here, Paul, 2.5 millennia after that flood, cites Isaiah, which was not quite 2 millennia after the flood. This language of come out from among them and be separate actually comes from Isaiah 52. and the responsibility of the people of God to come out of Babylon and in that way be separate from the world. So the exhortation is clear. We must separate from the world, and we must seek to do this wholeheartedly, with integrity, with wholeness, because any slouching back, you might think of it as, every slouching back is going to be throwing off sparks that could, any one of which could ignite to disrupt the unity of the church. And so we must endeavor to do it with singleness, with wholeness. And I thought that the illustration from Lot and his wife is certainly a powerful and a memorable one. When you look at, so you remember the history, Abraham and Lot had grown so wealthy that they really could no longer dwell together. Their households and their holdings, their herds had grown so large that some measure of physical separation was necessary, and the herdsmen were striving and contending one with another. So they were going to get some ground between them, as it were. But Lot, in making his choice, prefers temporal advantage to spiritual advantage. And we sympathize, but when we read about his hesitation to come out of Sodom with his family, when we see that unwillingness to let go of the things of the world, we're able to sympathize. We know it firsthand, don't we? But we also see and we know that it's wrong, and that he's sinning against himself, his own comfort, his own happiness, his own welfare and advantage, as it were. And then we see, as they're bidden to go out, to turn from these things, to walk toward the salvation of the Lord, as it were, and not to cast longing looks back upon this world. Lot's wife still has enough attachment that she succumbs to the temptation. She turns back toward the world, and she's turned to stone, a striking and illustrative judgment of God concerning this very thing. And I do hope that you will remember it, and it's an easy one to remember. Happily, with our many turning backs toward the world, we are not punished in like manner. But the Lord's disposition toward it is revealed. And the hurtfulness and the ruinous tendency of all of this is plain on the surface. So this is at least one facet. We are a people called out. What profit did we ever have from sin, from that kingdom of sin unto death? We have been called out. And so let us cleave to the Lord as the head of his people, and thus to all of his people. And let us do that with singleness of mind, remembering and being forewarned that all turnings back toward the world have the potential to disrupt the happiness, the harmony, the unity of God's company, God's family, and its manifestation in this world. May the Lord grant us integrity and singleness of heart to do so.